Our second reading is from the book of Luke, the Gospel, and chapter 1, and starting at verse 26. And I should have apologised and explained I'm reading from the ESV, so if it doesn't word match, then that's the reason. Luke 1, verse 26 through to verse 38. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favoured one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at that saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting it might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favour with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I'm a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her, who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her.
Just a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that we're able to come together now and to open your word. And we pray that you will send the Holy Spirit, the author of it, that he may show us the things of Christ for our eternal benefit and to your eternal glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your Bibles, then please turn to Luke chapter 1. And our passage for this morning is what we've just listened to from David, from 26 to 38 in chapter 1. Our series is called Tradition or Truth. I was going to talk to you for a little bit about traditions. I'm not going to do that. I want to go straight in to the last tradition I was going to think about, which is the way that this particular passage has been illustrated in the past. And we have some pictures, I think, of a picture of the Annunciation. That's what this is called in posh terms, isn't it? This passage of Scripture, the Annunciation. Just means the announcement, really. But this picture is painted by somebody called Frau Angelico, probably in 1433. Could you believe it? It's 600 years old. I did see this picture standing at a safe distance away from it, because that old, they are very, very precious. I tell you, the blue and the gold were shining like it was done yesterday. It was absolutely incredible. But you see, this is somebody's idea of what's happening here in this passage. And you can see that it's very stylized, really. if you're very observant, you can see that outside the house, Adam and Eve are there. and there's apples on the ground, fallen on the ground. It's supposed to tell us that the fall happened. And, you know, I'm not quite sure how Adam and Eve are, that they were Mary, but the way they predict these things, you know, show them, they want us to understand that Adam and Eve are in the shadows and falling apples and things like that. Mary is in a light-filled house with the angel Gabriel. He's wearing amazing clothes. Who'd see an angel like that? And there's this sort of beam of light which comes from God. Very stylized image. Let's look at the next one. This is not only stylized, but really fanciful, because Gabriel is still standing on a cloud, although he's in the house where Mary apparently is at a litany desk, such as you'd find in a cathedral or something. She's portrayed to us as though she's a kind of nun person, and really very religious and very devout and so on. Fanciful, really. Not normal, is it? Then there's another one, which I kind of like this one, because it's normal. It's getting a bit more realistic, isn't it? Although Mary is really quite dressed up and not quite what we think. And Gabriel, I don't know where he's come from, he looks as if he's the bloke next door, doesn't he, really? But you can see what I'm saying. There's tremendous tradition attached to this particular story, and it's excited a great many people to try and illustrate what's really happening. And none of them, of course, are the truth, because the truth is here in this word. And God has given us his word so that we can find out the truth of things. Whatever traditions there might be, and some of them are lovely and some of them are ridiculous, and some of them we like and some of them we're not so happy with, whatever that, this is the truth. Scripture is the truth. And so we're going to walk through this passage this morning and enjoy what God has to say to us. And perhaps it'll be uncomfortable sometimes, but we pray that God the Holy Spirit will indeed speak to us. Basically, Luke is wanting people to understand who Jesus is, isn't he? And all these accounts in the first two chapters, which are amazing, we don't find them anywhere else, but we do have them here, and we know that God has given us in his word everything we need for life and godliness. We have no fear that because nobody else has said anything about these things, that they're not necessarily the absolute truth, because they're in Scripture. And God has breathed out this scripture for us to find out what this actually means as the angel Gabriel comes to speak to Mary. Michael Wilcock says that the narrative accounts of Luke 1 and 2 were accompanied by omens, not, however, like those of the pagan faiths, with exhalations whizzing in the air, mere portents that mystify. On the contrary, these are by their very nature voices that clarify. So perhaps we can say this: tradition is tending to mystify things. And we love mystery sometimes, don't we? Mystery, but truth clarifies things. So let's try to be clarified this morning as we see the wonderful things about the Lord Jesus that has told us here. Let's allow the truth to minister to us, to change our lives and bring us into true worship and help us to bring glory to Jesus. So first of all, there's five things. They're not very long, some of them. The first is God's surprising grace. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a town in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man named Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. We have there a total picture. In just a few words, we've got the whole picture, haven't we? Really. Heaven and Nazareth. That's amazing, isn't it? This shows us that this is God's initiative. And as he had sent Zechariah, he had sent Gabriel to meet Zechariah in the temple, well, that's the right place, surely. And we'd expect that. If you and I were writing this and making it up, we would say that the angel Gabriel went to the temple and found Mary worshipping and all that sort of business. It doesn't say that. It says that he came to a town in Galilee called Nazareth. It was in the 6 months of Elizabeth's pregnancy. And that means that if you're clever and want to, it's a date that you can calculate from the Jewish year of their feasts and all the rest of it. So don't ask me to do that, because I don't know that. But I'm assured that somebody could do that if they wanted to. So you can pinpoint this more or less to a few weeks. Anyway, where it was in this town in Galilee called Nazareth. We don't get this, do we? Jesus of Nazareth, we say. Nazareth, yes. It's where Jesus lived. And Jesus of Nazareth, you know, it's lovely and everything. Actually, we don't get the kind of insult that there is here, because Nazareth was not in Judea. It was not in the place where the temple was. It was not the place to be, really. It was way up north, and until the Roman Empire, probably hardly had anything to do with the kingdom of Israel and Judea. Galilee. Even the Old Testament calls it Galilee of the Gentiles, because it was a kind of area where loads of people lived, cosmopolitan. You know, they kept pigs and things like that. You know, you didn't do that kind of thing. That's Nazareth, you see, a mixed community. And Isaiah tells us that it was there that God was going to bless that area, a people walking in darkness, and upon them the shadow of death. So we don't get Nazareth. Nazareth shows us this is the grace of God. Not coming because this was a wonderful person whom Jesus could come and have as his mother because she's so good and so on. This is the grace of God coming and showing his love and mercy in finding a person whom he blesses with this great task. We're told she was a virgin, and her name was Mary. She has nothing of the greatness that people would expect, or we would think. A humble young woman living in obscurity. It does seem she had definite faith. And Mary is an example to us simply because she is an example of grace, God's initiative, God doing the unexpected, the undeserved, the unearned. I heard somebody on the radio speaking about having written a book called When Santa Heard the Gospel. And this is a sort of fanciful idea, really, but it's a measure of truth here. Apparently, Santa heard the gospel and he realized that he'd been wrong for years, because he had been going round and if you're good, you get a present. And if you're bad, you don't get a present, or you get something funny. That's not the gospel, is it? The gospel is that God has mercy on the sinner. He lifts up the fallen. He appears to those who are outcasts and brings them in. That's why Gabriel goes to Nazareth. That's why Mary lived at Nazareth and Joseph lived at Nazareth, because they lived on the borders of this sort of this place, not in the holy middle of Jerusalem, where they weren't such saints anyway, really, were they? The Lord Jesus found that out, because God's grace, even here, is reaching out to the lost, to the people who are far away. I love the idea that she was engaged to a man named Joseph. Isn't that great wisdom? that the child will be born into a proper family, as it were. And it was a difficult thing for Mary, wasn't it, really? But this betrothal, I'm sure you're aware of this, really, it means that they're in a firm promise to be together, but not yet in a real marriage sense. They can't live together yet. That part, that comes later, after a period of this getting used to the idea, plans are made and the husband will come and take his wife, who is called his wife, to be with him at home, and then they live together, and so on. And that's the normal way. Well, let's think about Gabriel's sustaining greeting. Because Gabriel comes to meet Mary, and the angel came to her and said, "Greetings, favoured woman, the Lord is with you." Gabriel's greeting is designed to bring encouragement, but at first it raved terror. She was deeply troubled by this statement, wondering what kind of greeting this could be. Wow, meeting Gabriel in your kitchen. Are you going to be worried about that? I worry about people who say, I'll be okay. You know, Jesus could come and stand here. You all right? Would it? Really? The Lord of glory standing in your room? In the grace of God, he has ordered things so that we do not see him at the moment. We have his Holy Spirit. But I just kind of worry that people think they can just march in and talk to God without thinking about it. And Mary is deeply troubled. And apparently, this phrase is not used anywhere else in the New Testament. It carries a very powerful interest and image of concern. What was going on? Mary doesn't understand that. She's found favour with God, or grace in the other versions. The Latin expression is full of grace. But it's misleading here, isn't it? Because grace is received, not reserved. Mary is not described in this way because she's worthy of God's grace, but through the amazing grace of God, she is blessed. And while some people overdo Mary and endue her with miraculous power and even a priestly function, we must not make the contra error and almost ignore one whom God calls highly favoured, whom God is with. To our shame, I think we may think more of some of the other women in the Bible, Hannah, Ruth, Sarah, and even Bathsheba, rather than Mary. Don't be afraid, Mary. All the people in the unfolding story of the incarnation are told to be unafraid. Don't be afraid. When God comes to Zechariah, don't be afraid. Mary, don't be afraid. Shepherds, don't be afraid. When God is at work, we don't have to be afraid. And so often we're afraid of what he's going to do rather than being afraid of him. Let's think about this Messiah's surpassing greatness. Sorry. Now listen, you'll conceive in your womb and give birth to a son, and you will name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. My word, what a message. All of a sudden, it's not about Mary. Have you noticed that? We've been talking about Mary, and that's lovely, and so on, and right. All of a sudden, it's not about Mary. It's about Jesus. It's about her son. It's about the one that she's called upon to bear and to give birth to. He'll be great. And we find out a great deal about Jesus in these three verses. That he'll be born, as all people are, human people, through this virgin birth. He's called Jesus, which means Saviour. He'll be great. He'll be the Son of God. He'll be David's successor by the gift of God. And he'll reign over the house of Jacob. That may be Jewish people, or it may just be a phrase, but his kingdom will have no end. And that's an eternal kingdom which will include everybody whom Jesus saves. Who comes anywhere near this description? Is there any likelihood that we can doubt who Gabriel is speaking about? In all the history of men, who has come anywhere near this person who is the Lord of glory? The Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Then, fourthly, Jesus' supernatural generation. Because, of course, Mary says, how can this be? Clearly, she is not able to understand quite what's going on. How is this? But I want us to notice something. The how is not about the list of great things that are said about Jesus. It's not about reigning and the king and Son of God and so on. The how for Mary is, but I'm not married. Her question is not about power, but parentage. She is not alone, is she, in being okay with the really big things, like heaven and the world and so on, but puzzled about how these things work out for us personally. So we might say, well, do you believe God made the world? Oh, yes, yes. Creator of all things, everything. Myriads of worlds and so on, we believe that, yes. Full of all this, you know, it's wonderful. And then we're worrying about paying the mortgage. You know, we're doing exactly what Jesus later said. Don't worry about what you eat, or what you drink, or what your clothes, and things like that. Isn't the God of Jacob your help? And isn't he your supplier? Isn't this God, who has just promised all these wonderful things, able to take care of what, for Mary, is a real problem? Because she's not married. This is a moment, isn't it, that links eternity with the small kitchen in Nazareth. In an obscure, very normal place, we're given this wonderful statement about the coming into the world of the Lord of glory, and it is supernatural. It is not like any other person is born. Only Adam was not born in the way that all of us were born. Because the Lord God made Adam out of the dust of the ground. And everybody else since, apart from Eve, I suppose you could say, has been born in a normal human way. Jesus was born in a human way, but he was not conceived in that way. And I find it really remarkable how wonderful scripture is, because we could go on, you know, wondering about this, that and the other and everything, but we've got it written here. And if people come to you and they say, well, you know, what about this virgin birth business, is it completely impossible and so on, what are we going to say to people? We can't do better than repeat these words: the Holy Spirit came upon her, the power of the Most High overshadowed her, and therefore the Holy One that was born is called the Son of God. Isn't that remarkable? The wisdom of Scripture, of God, of course, really, in showing us that Jesus has a supernatural generation, but yet still born in a normal kind of way. Now, I think we need to see four things about this virgin birth business and, well, the whole story of it, really, I suppose. I've got them the right way round on there, and they're the wrong way round in my notes. We should talk about humanity first, shouldn't we? Yeah, humanity comes before humility. Let me just try and move that. That's fine. Galatians tells us that Jesus was born of a woman, born under the law. He was born in exactly the same way as all of us, as I've just said. And Mary had pain in doing that. I don't think we think about that. Again, there's some of the funny traditions that make out that it was, you know, miraculous in other ways. You know, like the baby comes out and sits up and says something. Kind of really quite awful things, really, that are suggested. I saw a picture of the incarnation in Italy, and Jesus was like a little man. He looked as if he'd been to the gym, you know, but he'd just been born, you see. The picture was that he's a man, you see, and kind of ridiculous, isn't it? No, Jesus comes in a total human way. He is a man. God doesn't just come and live within a man somewhere. He became a man. And Mary bore him in the normal kind of way. This is staggering, because some of the words we've been ringing about, reading and singing about the way that God, we worship God because he's creator of all things and so on, and yet he comes as a man, as a person, born for us on earth below. His humanity. He's the only person, of course, that was born without sin. And he lived his life without sin. And he died in a sinner's place, that he might save us, being our offering for our sin. And of course, he was humble as well, his humility. The Lord Jesus could have lived anywhere. Even the kings, when they arrived, the Magi, they went to the palace, because you'd think that's where it would be. But it wasn't. It was in a back place, round the back of the pub, as it were, really. Humility. Scripture tells us that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. And there's a reason for that, so that you, through his poverty, may become rich. I thought of those words in John's Gospel, how, thinking about Jesus being born, and because Jesus is born, John tells us that if we believe in him, we can be born again. That's what it means. To those who received the Lord Jesus, he gave the right to be children of God. To those who believe in his name, who were born not of natural descent or of the will of the flesh or the will of man, but of God. And that applied to Jesus, didn't it? Not of the will of the flesh, human descent, or the will of man. That's true of Jesus. And because it was true of Jesus, then we are granted, as we believe in him as our Savior and friend, to become children of God, to be born again. Also, we see the eternity of Jesus. Amazing truth that the God who is laying in a manger, as it were, is the Lord of glory, having come from the bosom of the Father, having been in eternity and took part in the creating work of God. You'll know that the Gospels start at a different place. We've got four of them. They all start in a different place. Never mind the others, but think about John. He doesn't start at the ministry or where Luke or Matthew do. He goes and stands on the brink of eternity past and looks back and sees the beginning of the beginning, the Word was with God and was God. Jesus was God in eternity. And he is the one who comes to be the rescuer of sinners. I think I've got down the word honesty, yes. Do understand, you have to believe this, you know. This is essential belief. The gospel doesn't work unless Jesus is born in this way. Unless he comes with all that humanity and humility and eternity, really. Let's have our honesty to it. Look finally at Mary's submissive gladness. Verse 38, I am the Lord's servant, she said. May it be to me according to your word. Then the angel left her. Isn't this wonderful that we have preserved for us the words of Mary as she willingly accepts the Lord's purpose for her? She's the Lord's servant. Zechariah said, how can I know this? which is really, I'm not sure I believe what you're saying about my wife in old age having a baby and so on. Mary doesn't say that. She says, may it be to me according to your word. Here's somebody who's a believer. Here's somebody who's come from a frightened person in her kitchen to kneel before not the angel Gabriel, but the Lord, and become the Lord's servant. The word is written in capital letters. No, it isn't, not in my Bible. It's the Lord of whom she comes to see willingly, according to your word. I think as Christians we can be more interested in the power and the glory than we are in obedience and submission. Joy followed obedience for Mary, and it will for you and I too. I just want Darren to put up a verse. That's a little chorus that comes at the end of a hymn that I found. We're not going to sing it, it's not a congregational hymn really. Just read that for a few minutes together, and then we'll say the benediction. This is a response to Jesus coming.